Right. So over the last month or 6 weeks, we've been doing a series in church on the Bible. And so it's my privilege this morning to do a message on the Bible. What I am trying to do this morning, rather ambitious, is I'm going to summarize the entire Bible from Genesis through to Revelation in 30 minutes or less. So I've got to talk really fast. I kind of need to go to the toilet a little bit, but I'm going to hold on because it'll motivate me to keep going, which is good. And then at the end of this, we're going to sort of take a quick look at the canonization. So hopefully by the end of this morning's service, you'll have a nice broad knowledge of what's going on in the Bible, what's happening where, what different books are about, and then also you'll have a good understanding of how we got the Bible in the form that we have it today. As I say, it's a broad topic. There's probably, I don't know, how many do you reckon? There'd be thousands of books written on the Bible and who wrote it and where it came from and all this kind of stuff. So 30 minutes is a little bit ambitious. There'll be a little bit of double up maybe on some of the messages that you've heard previously, but not a whole lot. So let's have a look at it. The Bible is split into two sections. Of course, you've got the Old Testament, which is, you know, the big part of the Bible, 39 books. And then you've got the New Testament as well, which is 27 books. And then in between the two Testaments, you've got this little wee thing called the silent years. And that encompasses around about 400 years. So the Old Testament, 39 books, around about from creation to 430 BC. Now, I've put up there 5000 BC. And I appreciate that that is in stark contrast with what a lot of modern science believes and also what the theory of evolution purports to. But this is not a university, this is a church. So I'm going to say, hey, that's what I believe, and you're welcome to have rigorous debate with me, but not this morning. I don't want to talk about that this morning. So, for the purposes of this morning, we're going to say biblical creation, about 5,000 years. I know that there's even differences of opinion in Christendom as to, you know, the 6 days of creation, and then he rested, were they 10 million years long each, or were they 24 hours? We're just going to keep it simple, stupid, which is the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid, 5,000 to 430 BC. Then you've got the silent years, 430 BC to around about 30 BC, which is when Jesus was born. A lot of these dates are ballpark. Okay, I wasn't there. I can't guarantee you when it happened, but ballpark. And then the New Testament, sort of 30 BC to around about 70 AD, kicks off with the birth of Jesus, you know, his ministry, death, resurrection, and then subsequent birth of the New Testament church. So whereas the Old Testament, like 5,000 years, the New Testament, maybe 100, if that. Pretty cool. Are you ready to go? All right, here we go. What makes things a little bit more confusing, next slide, Tom, is that even though some of the Bible is in chronological order, a lot of it isn't. The Old Testament is traditionally grouped in our Bible, as we have it today, into different types of books. So we've got the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. Is that right? The Pentateuch? No, go back, Tom. Go back. That should all come. There you go. First five books of the Bible. Can you read that? Doesn't really matter. I'll tell you anyway. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they're called like the Pentateuch. That comes from two Greek words. Penta means five, and teukos means volumes. So Pentateuch literally means five volumes. The Jews call it the Torah, and that's their law. Moses wrote that. Then you've got the historical books. They're the next one in green, and they kind of tell the history of Israel from the time of Moses' death through to them returning from the exile. Then you've got the wise writings, the poems, all these kind of things. So you've got Psalms in there, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then you've got all the prophets that in our Bible, that's a horrible colour, they are all in the at the end of the Bible. So that's how we've got our Bible grouped. They're all together. But a lot of these books are in the wrong order when it comes to the timeline of when things happen. So that makes things confusing. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to go on a chronological journey through the Old Testament, okay? So by the end of it, you'll have a good sort of flow knowledge of how things work. So let's start then. First book of the Bible, Genesis. Everyone knows that? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if anyone didn't know that Genesis was the first book in the Bible. It means beginning. It tells the creation story. It tells the flood, the birth of the languages, a whole heap of stuff. God makes a covenant with a guy called Abraham and basically promises to have a special relationship with his descendants forever. Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac has a son called Jacob. And Jacob has this encounter with God that radically changes him. And to reflect that, God changes his name to Israel. Now, Israel, a la Jacob, has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he has a son called Levi. The Levites come from Levi. He has a son called Judah. The tribe of Judah comes from Judah. You've got Dan, Gad, Nathan, you know, all these sorts of... Does that make sense? That's where they come from. He also has a son called Joseph, and Joseph, through a variety of events, ends up in Israel, in Egypt, and he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt behind Pharaoh. And there's this massive famine throughout the whole sort of region, and the only country that's got any food is Egypt. So all of Joseph's brothers, their families, his dad, the whole family move into Egypt because that's where the food is. And so that's how the Israelites end up in Egypt to start with. That's where the food was. That's where they went. And the book of Genesis ends with Joseph dying at around about 110. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in Genesis, but it does cover like 3,000 years, so you can't really blame it. So they're in Egypt for like 430 years, and at some point, the Egyptians go, wait a minute, you guys aren't Egyptians, what are you doing in Egypt? And they start to panic that there might be a war, so they enslave them, and that's not cool. So then Moses gets all up in Pharaoh's face, he's like, let my people go! And you've got the 10 plagues of Egypt and all this kind of stuff. And eventually they do leave. And so that all takes place in the book of Exodus, which means to go out. That's where we get our word exit from. So the Israelites all leave Egypt, and God's plan was to lead them into the Promised Land, which I think Chris mentioned the other day is like an 11-day walk. So from Egypt to the Promised Land, an 11-day walk. Of course, they get there, and they're heightist. So they've got a real problem with people that are taller than they are, and so they decide not to go into the Promised Land and to just wander around in the desert for 40 years. So an 11-day journey becomes a 40-year problem. And the next three books in the Bible all take place while they're in the desert. So you've got Leviticus. There's a lot of stuff in Leviticus about how to live hygienically and healthily. A lot of things on sacrifices and offering. The word holy is used more often in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. Then you've got Numbers, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a book of Numbers. There's a couple of different censuses in there. I don't think they did theirs online. I'm not quite sure how they did their censuses, but it would have taken a long time. And you really hope that God doesn't lead you to read the book of Numbers, because it is not riveting. There's a lot of genealogies in there, but really, really important for the Jews. They love their history. And then the last book is Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words. Deutero means second, and nomos means law. So Deuteronomy literally means like the second law. And basically, Moses is about to die. He's 120 years old. They're on the edge of the Promised Land. God's already told Moses, you're not going in, buddy. You're going to die here. So he knows he's about to die. And he kind of tries to inspire the Israelites one last time. It's like Moses' final words. So he makes three really big impassioned speeches. There's a lot of dialogue in Deuteronomy. Basically says, don't forget God. Don't forget God's promises. If you live properly, then things will go well. If you live badly, then things will go badly. Don't be stupid. That's basically what Moses does, and then he dies. Tradition says that Joshua kind of wrote the end of that. So tradition holds that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. There are other people that would argue with it. The end result is, to be honest, we don't know for sure, one way or the other, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. But I do like the way that one website I looked at put it. They said, it is hard for us to consider the profound impact of this text on human history without thinking that there was a divine hand in its authorship, whether the human author was one or many. This is a secular website that said this. So whether Moses wrote it, whether it was somebody else, immaterial, God wrote it at the end of the day. He just used somebody else's hand and pen. So now the Israelites have gone full circle. They're back on the edge of the Promised Land. They're about to step in, and that's where the book of Joshua takes over. And so the book of Joshua talks about the Israelites' journey into the Promised Land. I like the book of Joshua. It's who I'm named after. He's a pretty tough guy. And they go in, they drive the people out, they take over the cities, they take over the land. There's lots of fighting and stuff like that. And by the end of the book, everything's sort of settled down, and the Israelites go off to inherit the land. So it's kind of like, okay, you can go up, you can have that 50 acres up there, and then you can go and have that 20 acres. And they build their house, and they build their land, and everything should be sweet. I mean, there's a few little skirmishes still going on, a couple of hiccups along the way, but it should be all okay. That's the story of Joshua. And it finishes with Joshua saying, you know, choose for yourself whom you'll serve, but for me and my house this day will serve the Lord. So Joshua's a pretty cool guy. Unfortunately, it tanks after that. We've got the book of Judges. So now the Israelites, they're in the Promised Land, but they've got no king, they've got no centralized leadership, they've got no government. They're basically just a confederation of 12 different tribes, kind of living independently. And their morals and their ethics start to just go down the tube. And so every now and again, somebody important will rise up and unite the 12 tribes, usually against a common enemy. So like if Assyria is attacking, or the Philistines or something like that, someone sort of grabs a big stick and says, follow me, everybody! And so you have like, Deborah, you've got Samson, you've got Gideon, they're all awesome judges. You've got Dredd in there as well. And in some instances, Judge Dredd was not in the Bible. That's a joke. making sure you're awake. In some instances, the book of Judges is extremely violent. In fact, I read somewhere that at one point they tried to ban the Bible from public libraries in the States because they said it's too graphic for public reading. And it doesn't pull any punches, the book of Judges. In fact, it ends with a story about a guy whose wife gets raped and murdered, and he cuts her body up into pieces and then posts it around the country to the different tribes of Israel. And this is kind of like the final straw. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's what makes the whole country go, oh my goodness, look at how far we've sunk that we think this is okay. So they kind of pull themselves together and go, what are we going to do about this? We need to come together. We need to unify. We need to sort this out. And so that's where they start, you know, clamoring for a king. Just very quickly, the book of Ruth is in our Bible after Judges. And Ruth just, it's a little wee pause from the chronological history, but it takes place during this judging time, probably fairly early on. And it just, it's a really sweet romantic story about this woman called Ruth who ends up meeting and marrying her knight in shining armor, Boaz. Lovely wee story. Boaz and Ruth have a son called Obed. Obed has a son called Jesse, and Jesse has a son called David, who becomes the David from David and Goliath, King David. So it's just like this little wee side note to tell you where David's sort of family line came from. Pretty cool. So we move on to Samuel 1 and 2. So the Israelites have said, okay, we want a king now. What are we going to do about this? And so Samuel, who is the judge at the time, the last judge, he gets tasked with anointing his replacement. And so he goes and appoints Saul to be king. That's a bit of an epic fail. Saul tanks quite badly. And so then he appoints David to be king, but it's awkward because Saul is still king. So you've got two guys that have been appointed to be king, and the one that's not meant to be king is king, and the one that's meant to be king is not king. So there's a lot of tension through there. But it all works out okay in the end, unless you're Saul, because he dies on the battlefield. It doesn't work out well for Saul at all. In fact, he asks someone to kill him, so it's kind of like an assisted suicide. Had nothing to do with David, which is cool. And so then David becomes king, and he sort of starts to establish his dynastic line, and he has a son called Solomon. And so Solomon takes over from David, and Israel kind of has like their primo period throughout history, the period that's the best. And Solomon builds the temple of God, which just sounds like amazing. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. David designed it, but Solomon built it. And it was during the David and Solomon years that we get a lot of these romantic books written. So we got Psalms that was written, mostly by David, but there's a lot of other people in there. Next slide, Tom. We have got Proverbs that Solomon wrote. And the Bible says that not only was Solomon the wisest man that ever lived, but he was the wisest man to ever live, like will ever live. So unfortunately we peaked like back thousands of years ago, but it's worth reading Proverbs because they are amazing. He also wrote Ecclesiastes. Next one, Tom. Ecclesiastes, it can be a little bit morbid at times. It's kind of like an autobiographical look at Solomon's life, and the basic theme is if you've got God in your life, that's fine. If you don't have God in your life, everything is a waste of time and there's no point to any of it. So if you're not a Christian and you read that, you're like, oh man, that's depressing. And then Solomon also wrote Song of Songs, which is kind of like this big love poem with a lot of other love poems in between. It's a little bit rudy at times. It's got words like breast in there. And I don't mean like KFC chicken breast, I mean like the proper ones. And not surprisingly, debate raised for a number of years, and probably still does, as to whether it was appropriate to be in the Bible. But again, it's in there, and we believe that God was behind that. So everything's going really well, and then Solomon dies, and one of the tragedies of Israel history is that very, very rarely do you have a good son replace a good dad. They were terrible at like passing on their value system to their kids. So Solomon dies, and what happens is the kingdom splits in two. So kind of like if New Zealand split in half and North Island said, we're going to be our own country, and South Island said, well, good, we don't like you anyway, we're going to be our own country. That's what happens with Israel. They split in two, and the North gets the top 10 kingdoms, and they stick with the name Israel, and then the South get the bottom two tribes, and they go with the name Judah. And so each country then gets their own kings, and they also get their own prophets. So the books of Kings 1 and 2 is basically just a chronological list of all the kings that go through. It's about a 200-year period, say, of both Israel and Judah. And then there's a lot of prophets prophesying at the time. So you've got Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Glenn read a passage out of Zephaniah this morning. So they're all sort of prophesying at the same time. But you can see that they're all like right at the end of the Bible in the Old Testament, even though they're actually happening while 1 Kings is on. So that's important to know. And they're saying things like, guys, stop being naughty. Stop doing bad things. If you keep doing bad things and sacrificing your kids and making offerings to false gods, then you know what? God's going to withdraw his protection and you're going to get invaded. So please be good. And of course, the kings don't listen to them. And so eventually it comes to a point where God says, you know what? I have to withdraw my protection because we had a deal that I'll protect you if you follow my commands, and you're not. So you guys broke the deal. I don't want to do this, but I'm going to have to. And so in 722 BC, Assyria goes in and destroys Israel, the northern kingdom, and their line of kings is broken, and Assyria takes over. Israel's no more, and they allow Judah to become their client state, which basically means you pay us money, you do whatever we tell you to do, but we'll let you keep your king as a figurehead, and your people can all pretend like you're in charge, but you're not, we are. So that's what happens there. And then Babylon comes in and takes over Assyria, and then Egypt starts to freak that Babylon's getting too big for its britches. And so Egypt comes in to defeat Babylon, and poor little Judy gets caught in the middle, and their king dies, and so Babylon whips Egypt's bottom and then says, okay, Judah, you're now a client state of Babylon. But what happens is there's some people in Judah that really wanted the Egyptians to beat Babylon. So in 599 BC, they're kind of in charge, and so they say to the Egyptians, hey, you come help us, we'll break away from Babylon. Which they try to do, doesn't work very well at all. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and says, stop that. And he takes a whole bunch of their people away. He's not too brutal. He leaves most things intact, but he says, don't do that again. And it's during this time that Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying. And so he is wrote the book of Jeremiah and also wrote the book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. But to be fair on the guy, he's literally prophesying at like the worst time in Israel history. You know, and so what happens is he's saying, please listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said. Please don't be stupid. We can work through this. It's all going to be okay. God says, let's work through this. And the people ignore him. And so they say to the Egyptians again, hey, it worked so well last time. Why don't you come back in again? We'll fight the Babylonians again. So Nebuchadnezzar comes down again. And this time he's super ticked off. He's already given them a warning. And so he takes pretty much the whole country away, leaves a few little people in charge. He destroys their temple, which has stood for the last couple of hundred years. And he rips down the walls around Jerusalem. And he just says, right, that's it. I've had enough. Basically just destroys the whole country. And so Jeremiah is very upset about that. He's one of the guys that stays behind. And a couple of really important people that get taken away is this guy called Ezekiel. And so that's where the book of Ezekiel comes from. So he writes his book while he's in captivity in Babylon. Just skip through there, Tom. Next one. There you go. And also Daniel. Daniel gets taken away as well. And so he, next one, Tom, he writes his book while he's in Babylon as well. So you can kind of see that they're being written while they're in captivity. Now, this is where it gets cool. In 538 BC, just don't worry about the date, it's not important, Cyrus the Persian comes in and he invades Babylon. And he's a pretty cool guy. And he says to the Jews, what are you guys doing in here? And they said, oh, we got captured like 70 years ago and we're stuck. And he said, nah, bro, go, go. So he lets all the Jews free. And he says, what can I do? Can I help? And they said, well, some money would be good. Take some money. What else do you want? Oh, we need some guys to help us build our temple. Take some laborers. Take some wood. Just take these letters and give them to anyone that you see that tells them that you've got to do what I say. So Cyrus is pretty cool. So the Jews, not all of them, but some of them decide to move back. And you've got to remember, like the Jews that are alive now, they were born in Babylon probably. Maybe even their parents were born in Babylon. They don't know anything else. They've heard of this country called Israel that their ancestors used to live in. So some of them bite the bullet and they go, yes, we'll move back. And some of them decide to stay. And there's a bit of tension between the Jews that leave and the Jews that decide to stay, because they're like, you're not real Jews if you're staying. The other one's like, go home. So there's a bit of an argument there. So they go back, and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which you can see are actually up there in our Bible, they are all written about this journey back. So Ezra's kind of like a scribe, Nehemiah's like the governor. So they're charged with rebuilding the city that's been totally destroyed. So Ezra's kind of like Jerry Brownlee, Nehemiah's kind of like the guy in charge of Sarah, and they go back and it's their job to rebuild, but they're skinnier than Jerry Brownlee, and they go back and it's their job to rebuild the city. So you can see that even though it's up there, it actually should be after Zephaniah. That's sort of the order of things. And also during this process, they have a few issues with it and that kind of stuff, and they rebuild the temple, but it's not as cool as the old one was, but it's still a temple, and people keep trying to interfere and stuff. And so the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, just down the bottom there, they are prophesying while these guys are returning. Does that make sense? Incidentally, they think that Ezra, who was a scribe, potentially is responsible for just making a few edits and alterations and just tidying up some of the earlier books that were written. And just to jump back very quickly, Chronicles, which is down after Kings, Chronicles 1 and 2, that pretty much doubles up with Kings. It tells like a summary of all the kings and stuff like that, but they think that that was written after the Jews returned back from Babylon, kind of like a summary for the people to let them know how they kind of got to that place. So there's a lot of double up of information between Kings and Chronicles, but there's some new stuff in there as well. So while they're back in Israel trying to rebuild their city and their country, incidentally, they do rebuild it, and Israel's still there now. They're the only people in history of the world to be completely annihilated and taken away into captivity to then return to the same place and rebuild their country. Never happened before. Throughout history, every country that gets completely decimated and taken away, they never return and rebuild it. It's the only time it's ever happened. Pretty cool. But while all this is going on, the Jews that have stayed behind in Babylon, because remember they didn't all leave, they've got themselves into a bit of a pickle, because there's a new king in charge, this guy called Xerxes, and secular history tells us that he was really vain and ultra stupid. And he gets tricked into signing a decree that authorizes all the Jews to be massacred on a certain day, which is not too far away. He's got this one particular advisor who it's fair to say is a tad anti-Semitic, and it's his idea. So he tricks the king into it. And the book of Esther tells us the story about how it all came to pass. It's an amazing book. I don't know how it's not a movie yet. It's got everything you want. It's got like this ultra bad guy. And you know when you watch a movie and there's like one bad guy that's worse than the rest, and you know that when he gets his comeuppance, when he dies, it's going to be like in a painful, excruciating way, because he was, well, that's what happens to Haman. He gets, you got to read it to find out how he gets killed. It's not cool. Well, it is cool because he's a bad guy. But yes. And traditionally, when the Jews read Esther out loud in the synagogues and stuff, they all boo when the name Haman is mentioned. Ooh, you know, I think we should do that in church. That would be cool, eh? Like, everyone's like, boo. And then there's, so that's Esther, so that's sort of happening while the Jews are rebuilding the city. It's just going on back in Babylon. And then there's one other book in the Old Testament that we haven't mentioned, and that's the book of Job. And this is a bit of an oddity. That's where it is in our Bible, right in between Esther and Psalms, about halfway through. But if you've got a chronological Bible, they actually put it between Genesis and Exodus, and they reckon that the events are sort of happening around the same time as Abraham was alive and all these Genesis events. It's kind of a random book. I'll leave it to you to read it. But there's one cool thing in it. It appears to have a couple of eyewitness accounts of dinosaurs, which is kind of random. One land-based, one water-based. And of course, if you buy into the theory of creation, well, not the theory, I'm going to say the fact of creation, because I'm a Christian, you can argue with me later, then there would be some overlap between humans and dinosaurs, and there would be eyewitness accounts and stuff like that. Anyway, so that takes us right up to 430 BC. The Israelites have gone back to where they were taken away from. They're rebuilding their land, they're rebuilding their temple, rebuilding their walls. And then at 430 BC, God signs off. And he basically says, right, I'm not going to talk to you for a while. And then we have this period called the Silent Years, which is about 400 years long. And it's called the Silent Years because nothing's written. Not only is nothing written, but the prophets stopped prophesying. There was no sort of, you know, rhema word of God that came through that we're aware of. And the Jews were basically left to their own devices. But during this 400-year period, a lot of interesting stuff happens in world history, like Alexander the Great rises up and conquers pretty much the whole region. And one of the advantages of Alexander the Great doing his thing is that by the time he finishes, pretty much the whole area speaks Greek. So it's during this gap that the Old Testament is translated from Hebrew to Greek. And hello, now the whole known world can read it, which is pretty cool. Alexander the Great killed himself in 323 BC because he was so depressed that there were no more worlds to conquer. He was 33. The guy is like, do some research on Alexander the Great. That guy is amazing. Another thing that happened during this period is that this rebel Jewish priest married a Samaritan woman, moved to Samaria, and then built a temple of worship in direct competition with the temple that they had rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that's what started this intense hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, which when Jesus arrives is pretty potent. Another thing that happens is that because of the Alexander the Great Greek influence, some of the Jews go, hey, look, let's embrace this Greekness. Let's take the best of Greece and the best of Israel and let's put it together. And they became a party called the Sadducees. But then in opposition to them, there was another group of Jews that went, no, we need to reject everything apart from the ancient laws. And so they became the Pharisees, which means to, I think, set apart or something like that. So that's where the, sort of the Pharisees and the Sadducees started to have their disagreements. They've got some things in common, but two very separate groups. And you'll often hear Jesus talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, well, what's the difference between those two? One's just a kind of like a modern religious group, and the other one's very, very traditional. So that happens, and as I said, during that time, the scriptures are translated from Hebrew to Greek, which is pretty cool. And then something else happens called the Maccabean Revolt. I'm not going to go into that, but that's pretty interesting. It is worth pointing out that there are two books written called 1 and 2 Maccabees. They're not in our Bible, but they are in the Catholic Bible. And that just kind of tells a story about how the temple again gets desecrated by this idiot, and then the Jews rise up and defeat him. He actually goes in, builds a temple, an altar to Zeus, and then kills a pig on it, which is, for a Jew, the worst thing you can do. And then he makes a soup out of the sacrifice and sprinkles it over everything in the temple, just to be annoying. And it stays desecrated for like 6.5 years. They don't go into it, but then they come back and it's all good. So, after 400 years of no prophecies, no prophets, no rhema word of God, the Israelites hear about this guy out in the desert, just like the prophets of old, prophesying the word of God. And they go, oh my goodness, I've heard about this. My great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad told about how the prophets used to prophesy. So that's why John the Baptist has got like this completely enraptured, huge audience. Because everyone's going, this guy's prophesying, we've heard about this. It hasn't happened for 400 years. I mean, how old's New Zealand? Like 150, 160 years old? So you're talking about almost three times as old as New Zealand without anything happening. And then this guy pops up. Pretty cool. So the New Testament picks up with a quick scene set before it launches into the birth of Jesus. There's some small background stories, and then it goes straight into his ministry. So skip forward, Tom. So we've got the four Gospels at the start of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all just talk about Jesus and his ministry. They all provide complementary and at the same time unique versions of his three-year ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Then we've got the book of Acts, which picks up where the Gospels leave off. Most people think that the guy that wrote Luke also wrote Acts, and that tells us about the birth of the New Testament church, its persecution, its subsequent spread across the globe, and then the rest of the New Testament is just a bunch of letters that are either named after the guy that wrote them, so like Peter, John, Jude, James, they think that's the guys that wrote them, or they're named after the people that the letters were addressed to, like Titus, Philemon, Timothy, and then like the church in Rome, that's Romans, the church in Corinth, that's Corinthians, the church in Galatia, that's Galatians, and a large chunk of those are written by Paul, and they're called Pauline epistles. And then at the very end of the New Testament, there is a book called Revelation. You'll often hear people call it Revelations, plural, but that's wrong. It's singular, Revelation. It's often called the Revelation of St. John. And that's traditionally considered to be written by the same John who wrote the Gospel. And that's not a letter, that's just a straight-up book of prophecy. A lot of cool stuff in there, but it's also a little bit trippy. So, that's the whole Bible summarized. 27 minutes. Here you go. All right. And now, just to finish off on this, because I know that Chris mentioned I'd do that this morning, the canonization. So we've got all these books as we have them today. There are differences between our Bible and the Catholic Bible, between our Bible and the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrews only have the Old Testament. They go up to the end of the Old Testament, and then that's it. That's their Bible. And then we, of course, have the whole Jesus thing, which the Israelites don't believe in. They're still waiting for Jesus to turn up, which I think is just a little bit sad, but they will eventually get there, and that'll be pretty cool for us when they do, because there's a lot of promises that go with that. So the canonization, originally the Greek word canon comes from a word that means a straight bar or a measuring stick, and then more recently it's morphed to mean, one of the dictionary definitions is to be considered a sacrosanct or holy. So at what point did our Bible make the journey from being historical writings, words of wisdom, to being considered by the church as holy? Well, in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, you know, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, they were considered pretty much God's inspired word of God from the get-go. We know that the Jews believe that that was the inspired word of God for hundreds of years. Some scholars say that it wasn't until around 400 BC that the books were finally tightened up and edited and completed. So I'm going to put 400 BC on there. Skip through, Tom. Oh, no, you missed one. That's all right. 400 BC. but we know that they viewed them as sacred for hundreds of years before that. Those are the first five books. And then all the rest of the books in the Old Testament, around about 90 AD, they had a big meeting and they basically canonized the rest of those books. Canonized means they just took a vote and said, which books are we going to consider to be the Word of God and which ones are we not going to be? For the Jews, their temple that they had rebuilt, their little wee one that wasn't as awesome as the big one, the Romans came in and destroyed that in 70 AD. So whereas that used to be like the central point of all of their study, it wasn't there anymore. So they had to break into like home groups all over the country. And so it became really important all of a sudden for them to have like a consistent, you know, amongst home groups, like, okay, what are we reading? What are we saying is God's word? What are we not? So a big sort of council came together, and it was around about 90 AD that they went, boom, this is what it is. And in typical Jewish tradition, even though that was over 2,000 years ago, it hasn't changed. The 39 books that we've got in our Old Testament, same as what they've got in their Bible, although some of their books are doubled up. So we've got like 1 and 2 Samuel, they've just got one book of Samuel. We've got 1 and 2 Kings, they've got one book of Kings. But same things are in there, just it's just separated differently. The New Testament is a bit of a different story. So very early on, some of the New Testament books were being recognized. We know that Paul considered Luke's writing to be as authoritative as the Old Testament. We know that Peter recognized Paul's writings as scripture, and a lot of the New Testament letters and stuff were being circulated around the early days of the church as well. So eventually there became a need for an accepted and approved list, and this was brought about by a few different things. So I've got up here the canonization New Testament. Why did we even need to do it? One was the spread of false doctrine. There was a big problem with this thing called Gnosticism at the time, which is, I won't bore you with, but a lot of people were trying to get in there, and a lot of stuff that wasn't right was being promoted. So false doctrine was a big problem. The next one is the development of false writings. And this was born out of people legitimately wanting to know more about what Jesus was like as a kid. We've got very little evidence on what Jesus was like as a kid. We've got one or two stories, and then that is it. So people were making stuff up and saying, this is what Jesus was like as a kid. And also, they wanted to know a lot more about the disciples and the apostles and like their sort of background. So a lot of false writings were sort of making their way out there. And then the other reason they needed to sort of get serious about it was persecution. In 303 AD, the guy in charge of the area declared that all the Christian books would be burnt. And so that made people stop and go, well, okay, well, what do we consider Christian books and what do we not? So they kind of got forced into coming up with a list. So that's why they did it. At a few different necessary times, this is how they did it. Now, next slide. A whole group of church leaders would come together and they would vote on a whole bunch of different things. They wouldn't just come together and talk about what are we going to put in the Bible. They'd come and talk about, like, what are we going to do about the Sabbath? Do we keep it on Saturday or do we make it a Sunday? Are we going to insist that all of our followers follow the Jewish Sabbath rules or are we not? You know, what's appropriate behavior for us as church leaders? You know, all this kind of stuff. And one of the things they would talk about was, okay, what are we going to consider to be the words of God? So when they came together, they would look at all the writings that were around at the time and they would make their decisions based on probably a number of things, but these are the four main ones. One was authorship. If the book wasn't written by an apostle or someone that was really close with an apostle, then it wasn't accepted. So it had to be either an apostle or a close apostle. Like, for example, Mark wasn't an apostle, but no, he was super close with Luke and Peter and some of these other guys. The other thing they looked at was the nature of the book. Does what the book is saying or the letter saying agree with the divine revelation in the Old Testament? So does the Old Testament and this new stuff marry up? Does it reflect the character of the person and work of Jesus Christ? And does it agree with the other writings that the apostles have got out there? The next thing they looked at was universality. Is this book being read and generally believed to be the word of God throughout churches already? And if so, by how many? You know, like, so if one church was saying, this is the word of God, but the rest 99% were like, no, it's not. And they wouldn't look at it. But if 99% of the churches were going, we believe this is the word of God, then they looked at that. And then the last thing they looked at was inspiration, which means, the word inspiration means God breathed. Did you know that? It's pretty cool. Does the book have, you know, like a God-breathed inspiration on it? And they relied on their relationship with the Holy Spirit and that kind of stuff to make that decision as well. So that's how they did it. They would meet together and then make a vote. And the last thing is, when did this happen? This is a huge topic and there's a lot of information on it, but I've just gone with the three main ones that I could find. St. Augustine was a father of the early church in the late 4th century. He was a bishop in a place called Hippo Regis, which is like modern day Algeria, and he was in charge of the Roman province of Africa. And so he said, guys, we need to get this sorted out. We need like a, you know, an approved list of writings. And so he commanded that there would be three meetings. And at these three meetings, among other things, they would talk about what books were going to be in the Bible. So there was three big ones. There's the Synod of Hippo, which is the place where they were, 393 AD. And in 393 AD, they all voted that the New Testament that we have it today was God-breathed. Apart from Revelation, they were like, let's put that on the maybe list. We're not sure about that yet. Then they had another meeting in 397 AD, which was the Synod of Carthage. And at this one, they kept all the books that they had, and they said, yes, we agree that Revelation is the Word of God. So Revelation went in there as well. So 397 AD, the 27 books of the New Testament were in there, voted on, lock solid. And then they had another meeting in 419 AD, and in that meeting they just again reiterated the 27 books that we've got it. So we know that by the end of the 4th century, there was unanimity in the West concerning the New Testament as we've got it today, and then it took a little bit longer to kind of drip feed into the eastern part of Asia and stuff like that, so around about the 5th century. And that was when they accepted Revelation as well. So it's important to note that all that these councils did was they basically just voted on books that were already widely regarded by the church as the Word of God. They didn't introduce anything new. No one came along and said, oh, I've just found this letter, let's introduce this one. It was like, these are the books that are already out there. These are the ones that everybody believes are the Word of God. These are the books that are the inspired Word of God, that marry up with the Old Testament scriptures, that marry up with all the other apostle letters. It wasn't a tough decision to make. It was pretty much a no-brainer. And like I said before, at the end of the day, the only way that God was going to get the Bible written was to use people. Other than us stumbling across an entirely written Bible in a cave somewhere that was carved into stone by a lightning bolt, the only way we're going to get the Bible written is for God to use people to write it. And then it makes perfect sense, because we're all humans, that there would be a difference of opinions at times and it would go to a vote. That's the best way to do it. So that is what happened. And then throughout the next couple of centuries, couple of millennia even, people were throwing ideas out there saying, what about this, what about that? But the end result is that 4th century, the church said, this is what it is, this is how it's staying, and that's our Bible. So there you go. Next slide, Tom. Now you know. Ah, done. Sorted. Is that all right? A lot of info there, eh?